Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. For 400 years, Israel has been enslaved in Egypt, but God has raised up a deliverer. And through this deliverer named Moses, God tells the people in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. God's instructions to his people continue in this way in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Roughly 1,500 years later, on the 10th day of that same month, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the final deliverer and the final sacrifice, named Jesus. By the 14th day of that month, he will be crucified. He will be sacrificed on the vertical altar of the cross at the same time that millions of Passover lambs are being slaughtered at the temple. His shed blood is what the sign of the Lamb's blood has pointed to all along. His shed blood is your salvation. His shed blood alone can cause God's judgment to pass over you so that you will be saved. But between that 10th day and that 14th day, from the time Jesus enters Jerusalem to the time he leaves it to be crucified, it's as if the Lamb of God is still being scrutinized for blemishes. Warren Wiersbe, writing about the normal selection process of a Passover lamb, writes this. He says, "It was necessary for the lamb to be examined before Passover. If any blemish whatsoever was found on the lamb, it could not be sacrificed." It wouldn't be a sufficient sacrifice. Wiersbe concludes that it was likewise necessary and part of God's plan for Jesus to be thoroughly examined publicly by his enemies for this purpose, so that by their failure to find fault with him, the enduring claim that he was the perfect lamb might stand. And today that public examination of Jesus continues. Already Jesus has beaten back one delegation of religious authorities bent on finding a cause to discredit him, but they're not done yet. They're not done yet. And so our text begins this way in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, how to entangle Jesus in his words. The key word in this verse to help us focus our story is this word entangle, because it doesn't just mean to trip up or to make look foolish, to make somebody look foolish. No, the word here is the word for ensnaring, for entrapping. It's a word that calls to mind the use of nets to catch birds and other game to be killed. As a boy, I used to be fascinated, most especially, by stories of the way pygmy tribes would hunt. Sometimes they would creep up right underneath a standing elephant before making a sudden upward thrust with a spear from directly underneath, and then they would run for their lives. Other times they would chase troops of monkeys all into one tree, and then they would cut down all the trees around it so they were all stuck in that tree and couldn't escape, and then they would shoot them one by one with poison-tipped arrows. But my favorite method I heard about was how they would hunt as a family group in the heat of the day. In the heat of the day, at midday, when all the animals were lying down to sleep in the jungle, they would creep through the jungle stealthily, stretching huge woven nets through the undergrowth. Then the women and children and the dogs would get on one side of a thicket, and they would they would march loudly through the thickets where the animals were. They'd put on a drive. They would shout. They would beat the brush so that they could drive the confused animals into the nets, waiting for them on all sides of them. And there the men from the tribe would be waiting with spears to finish them off as they struggled in vain to get free. That's the picture you need to have in your head when you read that word entangle. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. This is a picture of the Pharisees plotting out exactly how and where to best stretch their deadly nets so that they can successfully drive Jesus into them. How will they manage it? How will they manage it? Well, they'll do it in a number of ways. Look now at verses 16 and 17. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, the first way they plan to entangle Jesus is by sending their students instead of going themselves. That's the first way. Matthew tells us the Pharisees sent their disciples to him. They sent some fresh faces instead of going to Jesus themselves, since they already know that he already knows their faces. And as soon as he saw them coming, he would know that they were out to get him. And so he would sense the trap a mile away. So they don't go themselves, they send their students. Second, they send their disciples along with a group who are traditionally their enemies. This is a group that no one would suspect to be working together with them. And so our text says the disciples of the Pharisees go to Jesus along with the Herodians. The Herodians are only mentioned here in one other place in the Gospels. And we don't know much about them other than that they seem to have been supporters of the Herodian family. That makes sense. This probably means they were supporters of Rome as well, since the strings holding up the influence and power of the Herodian family were likewise strings being held by those in Rome. The only reason the Herods had power was because they had good relations with Rome, which means the Pharisees send nets to entangle Jesus if he makes a religious error, and they also send nets to entangle Jesus if he makes a political error. One word contrary to the Mosaic law, and the disciples of the Pharisees will pounce. And one word contrary to the rule of Rome, and the Herodians will pounce. This is what's going on. Third, these men plan to entangle Jesus by flattering him. Flattery is very dangerous. They try to entangle him by flattering him. Look at the second half of verse 16. "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully. Good on you. And you do not care about anyone's opinion." Wow, it's so impressive. "For you are not swayed by appearances." Isn't it interesting that even as these men poke and prod and search for weaknesses in Jesus' armor, that they're forced to flatter him by saying true things about him that can't even be overstated in the ways that flattery normally overstates and manipulates the truth? I think that's interesting. And so first they call Jesus teacher. It's a title of respect. It was meant to lower Jesus' defenses, to get his guard down. They call him teacher, you know, help his ego out a little bit. But in Matthew's gospel, it's interesting, and Matthew notes this, I think it's on purpose. In Matthew's gospel, when someone calls Jesus teacher, it's always used by outsiders rather than by true disciples of Jesus. They call him teacher. Well, next, the Pharisees decide to try and flatter Jesus by assuring him that his reputation as an accurate and faithful teacher precedes him. "Your reputation precedes you, Jesus, regardless of who he's talking to," they say. They know he doesn't shy away from the truth. They're saying Jesus is impartial. He's a courageous, equal opportunity truth teller. My ESV version translates this last part. For you are not swayed by appearances. What does that mean? In the Greek, that's literally, you don't look at people's faces when you talk. It's a way of saying Jesus doesn't change his words based on who he's talking to or how they react as he's talking. We've probably all had, I know I have, those experiences where we're talking to someone, we're saying something, and halfway through our sentence, you see a change in the face of the person you're talking to, and you realize you need to make a quick course change, a quick adjustment, because you've struck a nerve, and you don't want to cause offense, and so you make a little correction. They're saying Jesus doesn't do that. He's not a face looker. It's not how he talks. It's not how he teaches. Well, all that is true about Jesus. Jesus never said an untrue thing in his life. He didn't bend the truth to fit his audience, even when it made him unpopular, even when it made his followers leave. You know, his church would shrink by thousands, but he kept saying the truth, even when it got him into trouble. And that's exactly what these disciples of the Pharisees, you need to understand, this is exactly what they're banking on him doing again. R.T. France puts it this way, they therefore assume that Jesus prides himself on his independence and so plan to use it to lead him into a politically sensitive pronouncement. Which brings us to the fourth and final way these men plan to entangle Jesus. They plan to entangle him by asking him an impossible question. By asking him a yes question or a no question that a face looker might shrink back from, somebody who is very careful. You know, they might shrink back from, but that a fearless free thinker like Jesus might just view as a chance to show off just how right these men have been about how brave he is with the truth. In other words, they're banking on Jesus brashly hurling himself into one net or the other. And so they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Ah, the trap is set. The trap is set. A hush falls over the crowd. What will Jesus answer? The eyes of the junior Pharisees are like pygmy hunters beating the brush. The sly grins of the Herodians are like pygmy hunters beginning to stomp and shout. The next moments are critical. They know they've got Jesus cornered. Why? Why do they have Jesus cornered? Why is this question about taxes the impossible question? Why is it a net that they think Jesus can't possibly escape? Well, we can answer that question as we work through theirs. Let's work through their question backwards. It's a question about paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, they ask. The word translated taxes here is the word kainzos in Greek. It might sound familiar to you because it's a Greek transliteration of a Latin word, census. And so, for that reason, some of your Bibles may call this the poll tax or the census tax. In other words, it was probably a yearly tax paid by every adult Jew, including women and slaves, based on the census or based on the registration of all these people under Roman rule. And the amount of this tax for each individual was a denarius. It was a Roman coin equivalent to a day's wage. Well, these men ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay this tax? That's the next, we're going backwards now. So now we talked about tax, let's talk about this word pay. Is it lawful to pay this tax? The word for pay they use means to give or to grant, to gift. So they're asking if it's lawful, if it's appropriate in the eyes of God to give away their hard-earned money. And there are really, there's two main reasons most Jews would be angry about this tax and believe it wasn't lawful to give away this money. The first reason is because to pay this tax feels like admitting they are subjects of Rome when they still see themselves as living under a theocracy ruled only by God. The second reason they don't like it, they wouldn't like to pay it, is because it feels like being forced to give away money to pagan rulers instead of being able to give that money to God in the form of tithes and offerings. In either case, it feels unlawful, it feels unjust, it doesn't feel right to give away that money to pay taxes to Caesar. Except this moment that we're talking about in our text isn't about what most Jews think. No, in front of many witnesses, these men turn now to Jesus and challenge him to be the fearless, free-thinking, equal opportunity truth-teller his reputation says he is. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So suddenly, all eyes are again on Jesus, examining him. What will he say? And this is why the trap is set, because if Jesus simply says yes, if all he says is yes, the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar, full stop, if that's all he says, he will instantly alienate the common people, the Jews who make up most of his supporters. They will react with great anger, and they will turn against him. But on the other hand, if Jesus simply says, no, the Jews shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then what happens? Well, then the Pharisees, armed with the corroborating testimony of the alarmed Herodians, will immediately rush to accuse him of treason, of sedition, of inciting rebellion against the empire. And they'll finally have grounds for the Romans to arrest him and kill him in their net. So the trap is set. As we said the last time we were together in Matthew's gospel, you shouldn't start something with Jesus that you can't finish. Because as hard as you try, you will find no blemish in him. As hard as you try, you will find no way to discredit him. If you listen to his words and you take offense, you can be sure that the offense is in you and not in him. If you read his words and you find fault, you can be sure that the fault lies with you and not with him. If you disagree with Jesus and try to kick him out of your way like a rock in your path, you can be sure that you will be the one who is moved or broken and not him. And if in anger and frustration, you surround him with a net to entangle him, to ensnare him, to trap him up in his words, you can be sure it is you who will always come away trapped and entangled, not him. Not him. And so look with me now at the first part of Jesus' response in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Malice isn't a word I use much. Maybe you use it. The word in Greek means wickedness or depravity, strong words. I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It says malice is a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. It's the intent to commit an unlawful act or cause harm without legal justification or excuse. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" And so the text says Jesus is aware of this intent in them, this malice, this intent of malice. He perceived their motivations and their plan. Jesus knows what they're doing. Jesus is aware of it. They can't pull one over on Jesus, and neither can you. You can't fool Jesus with flattery. You can't fool him with slick, sophisticated words. You can't fool him with titles or strange alliances. You can't fool him with outward flash and style. You can't fool him with how much you put in the offering plate or how many Sundays in a row you come to church. You can't fool him. You can't fool him by using sweet-sounding slogans like "love is love" or by using sophisticated euphemisms for sin like reproductive health care. No, Jesus always sees past every smokescreen to the truth. He sees past everyone. He sees through to the motives of our hearts. And because he truly loves us, he always exposes those motives. He brings them out into the open. He does this not to shame you, not to beat you up. He does this so that you can see your sin and so that you can repent of it and so that you can be forgiven. That's why he does it. And even with his harsh response to these men, that's what Jesus is doing in our text as well. I said to someone this week that, you know, we don't have the right or the freedom from God to assign motives to people's actions or to guess at the intentions of other people's hearts. We're not given that freedom in Scripture. All we have to go on is outward appearance. And we don't always read even that right. But the Bible says God looks at the heart, right? God looks at the heart. And so Jesus has a unique right and a unique ability to respond and comment on the intent of these men the way he does. And so he responds first with these words, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He's saying, why are you trying to trap me? Why are you guys doing this? And we see how spot on his perception is by what he calls them. Hypocrites, he calls them. He calls them that because they're acting a part. It's one of the things it means to be a hypocrite. It means to be play acting. You're acting a part that's not really who you are. They're hiding their motives. They're claiming to be righteous men when they're not. They're claiming to want to know what is lawful. What is lawful, Jesus? They're acting like they really want to know, while the intent of their question has nothing to do with learning what the righteous thing is to do in this situation. Instead, their intent, as we've already seen, is to entangle Jesus. But the question, regardless of the motive behind being asked, it's been asked. And the people, regardless of the motive, the question was asked, they're all now waiting for an answer. And so look with me now at how Jesus responds to them in verse 19 through the first part of verse 21. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." I mentioned earlier that a denarius was a Roman coin equivalent to a day's wage. It was the smallest silver coin of the day in circulation in Palestine. But it's interesting that Jesus had to ask someone else to bring him one. Apparently, even the smallest silver coin was a bigger amount than Jesus or any of the disciples had on them at that moment. But the Pharisees have one. It's interesting. And they brought him a denarius, the text says. Maybe now they hold it out to Jesus and he takes it and holds it up as he speaks. Or maybe they hold it out to Jesus and he doesn't actually take it, but instead leaves them to hold it as he asks this question. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" The coins of this time were not, they weren't all uniform and perfect like our coins are. I have a really cool Roman coin that someone gave me from about 300 years after the time period of this text. And even at that point, the point that this coin that I have was minted, you can look at it and see the relative crudeness of it compared even to our simplest, even to a penny that we might have. It's not perfectly round. Much of the detail is missing, and this isn't because of its age. It's mainly because of the difficulty. I mean, it's difficult to find two of these coins that look exactly alike because they're hand-stamped, most of them, and sometimes that process doesn't go well. Nevertheless, they're on most of these coins, you can still clearly make out the likeness and inscription that's stamped onto them. And so on my coin, there's a likeness or a portrait of Emperor Julian II. And on it, there's also the inscription, "Fel Temp Reparation," which is supposedly a Roman cry of good luck. It's shorthand in Latin for "the restoration of the happy times." Sounds like propaganda to me. But what about the likeness and inscription on that denarius from 300 years earlier? A denarius from Jesus' day would have been stamped on one side with the likeness of the emperor alive at the time, in this case, a portrait of Tiberius Caesar. And it would have also been stamped with this inscription in Latin around the perimeter of the coin, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And in a way that only thickens the plot, these imperial coins would have been minted and issued for use in Palestine with the permission of Rome by none other than Herod Antipas. And so don't forget what other group is waiting to hear Jesus' answer along with the junior Pharisees. Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Well, okay, why is Jesus asking this question? Why does it matter whose likeness and inscription have been stamped onto that silver coin? Well, let me ask you that same question in a little bit different way. When you were kids and somebody took something that belonged to you and you said, hey, that's not right for you to take that. That's mine. Well, what was it that those kids always said back to you? They'd look at it and they'd say to you, "I don't see your name on it," right? And so now let me ask you again, why does it matter whose likeness and inscription have been stamped onto that silver coin? It matters because it establishes who that coin belongs to. It matters because it establishes who has legitimate rights to that coin. Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Their answer comes in the first part of verse 21. They said, "Caesar's." Look now at the rest of verse 21. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Jesus says first. Let's start with a word, therefore. And if you've grown up in church, you all know the question that comes next. What's the question that comes next? What's the therefore? Therefore. Well, the therefore is there to signal that a conclusion is about to be announced. The word therefore is a link between an argument and a conclusion. And what has the argument been? The argument has been the coin itself and the image and inscription that are on it. Jesus is saying, if the likeness and inscription belong to Caesar, so does the coin. That's the argument. Therefore, and now comes the first part of his conclusion, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now to me, this is really interesting, and here's why. Because Jesus intentionally uses a different word for pay or render than the Pharisees used when they were asking their question. R.T. France goes so far as to call it a pointed difference. In other words, Jesus changes the word for paying taxes in a way that stands out, in a way that makes a point. And so they asked back in verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And we said the word they used means to give or to grant, to gift. But when Jesus answers, he doesn't just parrot back to them the same word that they used. Instead, he uses a word that means to give back. And this is important. Rather than to just give, he uses a word that means to give back, to pay back, rather than just to pay. Why is that significant? What's the point he's trying to make? The point Jesus is making is the difference between taxes as some, you know, unjust imposition and taxes as a reasonable obligation. Remember, the Jews are viewing this tax as an imposition, as if it's some unjust or immoral demand being foisted on them by some outside power, some arbitrary scheme made up to force them to part with money they feel they should have the freedom to spend as they please. So to them, it feels like they're being forced to give Rome a gift. And they feel it's not right to be forced to give their hard-earned money as a gift to a pagan emperor. Wouldn't it just be better if they could give it to God? But Jesus asks, whose name is on that money? Jesus is saying, taxation isn't a gift to the government. It's not theft. It's not a demand for an unreasonable something for nothing gift. If you're a subject of that government, it's not a gift if you're a subject of that government. And the fact is, the Pharisees have just admitted to Jesus that they are subjects of Caesar. They've done this by producing Caesar's money. They've made an acknowledgement of subjection to Caesar simply by showing the sort of money they have on their person in order to conduct their daily transactions. They can only live their life if they have Caesar's money. Because it's not strictly Jewish currency they have on them, is it? Nope. It's not just shekels only, you know, because they're subjects to God only. They don't just have shekels. No, they hand Jesus a denarius with a picture of Emperor Tiberius on it. They are using Caesar's money. And if they have to use Caesar's currency to carry on the affairs of their daily lives, it shows they're not an independent people anymore. It proves they're actually subjects of Caesar. If they're carrying around and using imperial currency, as R.T. France puts it, it's a way of acknowledging they're subjects of the imperial government. And for the subjects or citizens of a government, taxation is not an imposition by some outside power to give a something-for-nothing monetary gift. No. In that case, there is a reasonable expectation of obligation for subjects to give back. In that case, there is a reasonable expectation for subjects to pay back the government what is rightfully owed for benefits being received from that government. It's as if the Apostle Paul were to say to a husband or a wife, "Show me what's on the finger of your left hand. Who gave that to you? And since you have accepted it and all the benefits that come with it, who does that ring symbolically bind you to? To whom does it signal you owe rightful love and submission?" Well, every husband and wife would know the answer. They would get what Paul was getting at. And so would these Pharisees suddenly understand what Jesus was getting at too, when he asked to see the coin and for them to identify whose face was on it. They'd know it was a way of asking, "Who gave that to you? Who gave that to you?" They'd know it was a way of asking, "And since you have accepted it and all the benefits that come with it, who does that coin symbolically bind you to? To whom does it signal you owe rightful obligation?" And again, they would have to answer, "Caesar. Caesar." Which brings us at last to the two obligations that all people live under. We live under more than two, but these are two that all people live under. And the first obligation is this: you are obligated. There are things you owe to government. Is it right to give away our money to Caesar? The Pharisees ask Jesus. And the first thing he says, in effect, is that they're not giving away money, they're giving it back. They're giving it back. He's saying there's a legitimate debt that is owed to those in the government who have authority over us. Yes, he's saying, it's right and just and lawful to give back money to your acknowledged governing authorities in exchange for benefits received from them. Well, benefits like what? Well, in the case of the Jews, Caesar provided for the physical, social, and economic needs of the people. Caesar provided benefits like military protection, the protection of Roman laws. They enjoyed benefits like the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Benefits like improved infrastructure and expanded transportation networks that likewise increased trade opportunities. I mean, yeah, of course, there were downsides and drawbacks to Roman occupation, but it wouldn't be honest to say the Jews didn't receive benefits at the hands of Rome's governance in Palestine. It wouldn't be honest. But what about honoring God? Yes, Jesus makes a logical case for giving government its due, but what about the moral case? After all, the disciples of the Pharisees had asked about the uprightness of paying taxes that would not all be used for good things by this openly pagan government. They all knew Rome was a pagan government. Well, again, Jesus has just made the case that it would be unjust not to give back to those in authority what is due to them for benefits enjoyed by its subjects. And so his answer is also a moral one. Can you honor God with injustice? No, you cannot. And so, since it is unjust to withhold payment of taxes from the government that provides for you, refusing to give payback for benefits received cannot honor God. It would be immoral. Now, keep in mind that Jesus says all this. I mean, let's pause for a moment and put this in context. Keep in mind that Jesus says all of this about Caesar and about Rome, knowing full well that they are an idolatrous and blasphemous government. He knows that. Keep in mind that Jesus says all this, knowing full well that in the decades to come, this same government will be responsible for destroying Jerusalem and killing millions of Jews. Jesus says all this, knowing full well that in the coming centuries, Rome will be responsible for taking the lives of countless martyrs who will rightly refuse to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, because they can only confess Christos Kurios, that Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord. Keep in mind that Jesus says all of this about Caesar and about Rome, knowing full well that they will execute him just a matter of days from now. And yet, in light of all this, Jesus still says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And one of those things that is rightfully Caesar's is taxes. To pay taxes to the government, Jesus says, is not unlawful. It is not immoral. And we receive many benefits at the hands of our government too. And I say our government because if I asked you to show me whatever cash or coins you have on your person, I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't be showing me a Chinese bill with the face of Mao Zedong on it or a Russian ruble with the statue of Peter the Great on it. No, it would probably be some form of U.S. currency, the possession of which testifies, the possession of which makes an argument in itself for the fact that you have already recognized the United States as having governing authority over you. It's your government. And we too receive many benefits at the hands of our government. For over 200 years, for example, we've received the benefits of a carefully thought out constitution. Many benefits. We receive the benefits of law and order that flow out of that. We receive the benefits of a police force that serves and protects. We receive the benefits of fire departments and of agencies that do their best to maintain the forests and protect the animals on millions of miles of public land that we also enjoy. We receive the benefits of infrastructure, of an unparalleled system of roads and bridges and highways. Yeah, they're in bad shape, but we still enjoy them, that connect our great nation. We could list many other benefits as well. The point is, for us too, it is right and it is just and it is lawful to give back money in the form of taxes for services rendered, for benefits we've received from our governing authorities. And through the apostles, Jesus will go on to repeat these lessons as well as teach other things that Christians owe the government as well, regardless of what nation or system of government is in view. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, for instance, we hear this clear repetition of Christ's teaching from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists," now don't miss this is important, "therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. He's whose servant? God's servant, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Christ likewise teaches us through Peter that we owe the governing authorities our submission and respect. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Those Christians, they're always causing trouble. Those Christians, they don't care about the government. Those Christians are bad citizens. Peter says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, by obeying the authorities, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Finally, to list one more thing that we are taught by Christ through his apostles, we hear this through the apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we also owe the governing authorities, even those we don't like, even those we didn't vote for, we owe them our prayers. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What is it in the sight of God our Savior to obey our authorities? It is pleasing. But so far, we've only gotten through the first half of Jesus' response to that sticky wicket question, to that hot potato question, to that ensnaring, entangling, wicked-hearted question. We've only gotten through the first half. And so the first part of Jesus' conclusion was this: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, he didn't stop there. Jesus didn't simply say, yes, the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar, and then instantly alienate all the common people. No, now he also adds this: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The second obligation Jesus says we all live under is this: you are obligated, there are things you owe, surprise, surprise, to God. To God. So that, as R.C. Sproul puts it, while the Pharisees set up an either-or question for Jesus, he gave a what? A both-and answer. Both-and. And the brilliance of his answer is twofold, I think. First, it's brilliant because it opened up the eyes of his listeners to see that it was possible to be a people under the authority of God at the same time and without conflict as being a people under human authority. It was possible. They didn't conceive that as possible. In other words, there doesn't need to be an either-or conflict here. And second, it's brilliant in my opinion because Jesus clearly implies that even though it's a both-and, the two are not equally balanced. Instead, Jesus clearly implies that it's the obligation to God that is the greater of the two. It is the obligation to God that trumps, that must qualify our obligation to the state, to the governing authorities. Well, how does Jesus imply this? I think Jesus implies this by the same argument that he's already made with that coin. Think back to that coin. Yes, the likeness and inscription stamped on that coin was Caesar's. And so that coin belonged to Caesar. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But what is implied by then adding, and to God, the things that are God's? What's implied is that there are also things that bear the stamp of God's likeness and inscription, and so rightfully belong to Him. And so, friends, let me ask you, what are we told in the Bible bears the image of God? All of humankind. All of humankind. Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." What this means is that Caesar's likeness may be stamped upon that coin, but whose likeness is stamped upon Caesar? God's. And whose likeness is stamped upon each one of us? God's. That's right. We're all made in the image of God. The imago Dei is upon us all, so that, in other words, to whom do we all belong by right? To God. And to whom then do we all rightfully owe our very lives, our very selves? To God. Therefore, give back to God the things that are God's. We don't have time this morning to go into all the many implications of this incredible truth, but what this means, first and foremost, is that it's unjust, it's unlawful, it is not right to withhold from God your life. And this goes for everybody. Your life is not your own. Part of what this means is to acknowledge that every human being everywhere who has ever lived owed God their ultimate allegiance and submission. In other words, the demands of God's moral law aren't just for Jews or for Christians. Your obligation to God doesn't just begin to apply to you when you decide to believe in God and the trustworthiness of the Bible. No, the implication is that all people everywhere are subjects to God's law, since all people are made in the image of God and since His inscription is on all of us. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." And so the Muslim is subject to God's law as defined in this Bible alone. The Mormon is subject to God's law as defined in this Bible alone. The Jehovah's Witness is subject to God's law as defined in this Bible alone. The Buddhist and the Hindu are subject to God's law as defined in this Bible alone. They're all obligated to give back to God the things that are God's. And they're to do this so that they can receive even greater benefits than they already enjoy. Already they enjoy life and love and sunshine and beauty and friendship and breath and cool breezes and sunsets and sleep. God has given them these things. But God knows if they continue to live their life as though it is their own, as though it is theirs to do with as they please, that on the day of judgment, when He calls them before Him to settle accounts, He knows they will be speechless. They will have spent what they owe God on themselves. And they will be unable to pay. Judgment awaits them. And so God sends His messengers again and again to warn them to give Him what He's due before it's too late. To give Him their lives by faith. In John chapter 6, Jesus is asked, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" It's another way of asking what they owe God. Jesus answers this way. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Who has He sent? He sent Jesus. Jesus says this because we've already blown our chance to give God our whole selves In all of our perfect allegiance from day one. We've already blown that chance. We can't possibly pay all the back taxes we owe to God. And so he gives us Christ, who alone loved the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his might, who alone has fulfilled every obligation to God and paid every due on our behalf so that we can live forgiven and debt-free. Jesus, the Lamb of God, does this by living the life we should have lived and then by dying the death you and I deserved to die in order to take away our sins. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, who rode a donkey into Jerusalem, who will die only days from now in our text, is again offering these wicked men a chance to give to God the things that are his and to do it by faith. Well, these men don't seem to take this chance. But what about those of us who have? What about those of us who have believed? For those who believe in Jesus, it's as though we're twice his. This is what I mean. God has rights to us from the start by virtue of his image stamped on our being. And then God has rights to us yet again by virtue of our redemption paid for in the blood of his son. You are not your own, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth and to us, for you were bought with a what? With a price. So glorify God in your body. How do we do that? How do we do that? One way is by giving to Caesar what God says Caesar is due: taxes, tribute, honor, respect, obedience, prayers. When we do that, we do those things in appropriate ways. We obey God, who is sovereign over Caesar, who is sovereign over all creation and everything in it. When we do that, we honor God because, after all, the Bible says it is God who raises up kings. After all, the Bible says it is God who all governing authorities serve. They are servants of God for your good. And another way to glorify God in your body is to never give to Caesar what he asks for when it goes directly against God's clear will in Scripture. And we have to admit, this isn't always easy to do. We have to take certain things on a case-by-case basis as they come up, and we could talk about those things. But sometimes it's clearer when we're to do this than others. For instance, probably the best example of this that we have in the Bible is in Acts chapter 5. We have lots. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, when they refuse to obey the command to bow to the golden idol and they're thrown into the furnace. But in Acts chapter 5, we have Peter and the apostles who are ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. The high priests are kind of confounded because they'd imprisoned them, and then the next day they show up preaching again because an angel let them out of prison. So they grab them all up again and they say, hey, you guys should probably stop. And this is Peter's response. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Peter and the apostles can defy the governing authorities at that point. Why? Well, because they are being told to go against the clear command of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing and teaching them everything he had commanded them. Christians, writes John Piper, are the best of all citizens when governments are not idolatrous but just. And they are the most dangerous of all citizens in regimes that are idolatrous and presumptuous against the living God. In other words, he writes, as you stand before Caesar and the question of whether to submit or not to anything he says comes to you, you don't look to him for an answer to that. You do not look to Caesar for an answer as to whether to submit to Caesar. His word is not your law. You look over Caesar, he says, to the Lord of Caesar, who made the universe and rules Caesar and put Caesar in his place. And you say, Lord, do I submit? And the Lord says, for my sake, submit. Piper writes, we bow to Jesus Christ alone. And if he sends us in freely to submit to the authorities of the world, We come to bear witness to his authority that he created you, and we submit to you for his sake, not for your sake. And where you cross him, we cross you. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Our text ends this morning with amazement, with marvel on the part of Jesus' enemies. Look at verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.